All right. Thank you very much, Pastor. Take your Bibles and join me in turning tonight to Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter number 6. Mark chapter 6 tonight. Let's begin reading in verse number 45. It says, "And straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. And when he had sent them away, he departed into a mountain to pray. And when even was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he alone on the land. And he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them." Very interesting. "But when they saw him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and cried out, for they all saw him and were troubled. And immediately he talked with them, and he saith unto them, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And he went up unto them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure, and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened." And tonight I want to speak to you on this subject, the beauty of the storm. In Mark chapter 6, we find the disciples there in a storm on the Sea of Galilee. And for just no plainer language to be used, they thought they were about to die. They thought their life was passing right before their very eyes. And so as a result, we find panic and despair has settled in. And what was the instrument that God used to create the panic? What is it tonight that God used to create the uncertainty in their souls? It was a storm. Many times we think of a storm as a dangerous thing. But tonight I'd like to try to change your thinking to help you to see it can be a beautiful thing when you see it from God's perspective. Growing up as a kid, I learned to love storms. I still do to this day. Brother, when it's raining, let me get into a porch area and sit down in a rocking chair and watch it come down. I remember as a kid, I used to go to Mamaw's house. I don't know what you called your grandmother, but I called mine Mamaw, Papaw and Mamaw. I always loved going to Mamaw's house. I'd usually get farmed out to her house 1 week of summer, and I loved it because Mamaw paid me to do everything. I tried to pull that stunt on my dad. I'd say, "Listen, I took out the trash. Good, you live here. That's to be expected." "Why, Dad, I mowed the grass. That's good. That's your room and board. Listen, you're earning your keep, son. That's good." But I'd go to Mamaw's house, and I'm telling you, "Mamaw, I went outside and picked up rocks." "Well, here, little honey, take you a dollar. That's, I appreciate it." But I'll never forget one day I was at Mamaw's house. I was sitting on the old wooden swing. And you know that smell that comes when you know rain is coming? Oh, I still remember sitting in that swing and all of a sudden that rush of rain smell hitting my nostrils. And before I knew it, all of a sudden these big raindrops began to pound the pavement that was about 20 yards from her front porch. And I mean that pitter-patter was music to my ears. And after that rain came down in a steady beat, all of a sudden God begins to hurl some thunder around that shakes the clouds. And I can still remember it shaking the windowsills of that old farmhouse. And then the lightning would come as the grand finale. And right as I was at the peak of enjoying that storm, my mamaw would stick her head out that old screen door and say, "Honey, get in the house right now. It's storming." I hated that. Several years later, it's actually 1999, first time I ever drove through the state of Nebraska. There's not much to see in Nebraska, but what little you do see. What is amazing to me is the storms they have out there. I was born and raised in North Carolina. I'd never seen storms out in the Midwest like I saw that day. Here I am, I'm driving a 15-passenger van down a long, straight road. By the way, every road in Nebraska is long and straight. And I still remember as I was driving down the road, boy, these fields of grain had been planted and the wind was sweeping through those fields of grain. I'll never forget it. Watching them all bow in perfectly timed majesty as the wind swept through those fields. Boy, it's absolutely beautiful. By the time I recovered in my senses from seeing that grain being blown, all of a sudden the rain began to pound the windshield. And I'm telling you, thunder like I had never heard in my life shook everything around me. And then lightning held me in awe. Lightning in North Carolina compared to lightning in Nebraska is totally different. The lightning in Nebraska makes the lightning in North Carolina look like cheap Chinese fireworks. Because I'm telling you, I'll never forget watching it. It was like God just flung out a bolt of lightning. It struck from cloud to cloud and it pulsated 4 and 5 seconds. And then finally God would let it go. I thought, man alive, that's a beautiful thing. It's one thing to watch the storm from a vantage point of safety. It's another thing to be in the middle of it. It's hard to see the beauty of a storm when you're fearful you're going to be struck by lightning. It's hard for you to see the beauty of a difficulty in your life when you think you're about to die. And as a result, we begin to doubt God. We begin to doubt His work in our lives. And all of a sudden, we begin to panic, just like the disciples. But all throughout this message this evening, don't you forget this one thing. That God allows the storms in your life always to draw you closer to Himself. And that's the beauty of it. Now let's begin tonight, if we would, looking at verse number 45. I want us to begin tonight by seeing the planning of the Savior. You know, when a storm comes in our lives, automatically we think this is out of control. It's out of our control, but it's not out of His control. When you see a storm, sometimes they come up rather spontaneously. They come up suddenly. Those of you that are golfers, whenever you're golfing out on the golf course and all of a sudden you're on hole number 4, you're out in the middle of nowhere and this storm comes out of nowhere and comes and now you find the closest tree to get under and you're waiting for the rain to pass. Sometimes storms come up in a spontaneous fashion and as a result, sometimes we say, well, boy, that was all of a sudden. It was almost like it was accidental. But tonight I want you to see the planning of the Savior. Now, as I describe this concept to you this evening from the Bible, let me lay down a little context for you. After Jesus has just fed 5,000 people before this miracle on the sea takes place. He fed 5,000 people, now get this, without the help of the U.S. government or the local soup kitchen. He did it in a miraculous fashion. And after feeding these 5,000 people, He gets His disciples together and in verse 45, He constrained His disciples to get into the ship to go into the other side before unto Bethsaida while He sent away the people. Now, we know the general storyline. Jesus constrains them. He urges them, get in that boat, go to the other side. But there is one word that is commonly missed in this verse that I want to highlight to show you the planning of the Savior tonight. I believe that every word in this book is given by God for a reason. And this verse describes the manner in which Jesus told them to get into the boat. It's the word straightway. Don't forget that word. Do you know what the word straightway means? It literally means without any hesitation. That's what the word means. Let me illustrate it this way. Sometimes in pre-GPS days, you remember life before GPS? I know, that's hard. Some of you say, I've never remembered life without a cell phone. But there used to be days, instead of asking Tom where to go, or instead of listening to that lady in the box, we listened to our wives. But in those days, it was easy to get lost. And by the way, even with those boxes, it's still easy to get lost. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard make a legal U-turn. But let's say I walked into a gas station and I'm talking to a lady. Let's say she's blonde and she's in her 30s. She's there at the desk and she's just staring incessantly in her phone. On her phone, I just walk up to the counter and I just stand there and wait. I don't clear my throat. I don't say, ma'am. I just wait for her to come back to reality. Life after social media. And finally, she looks up at me and says, oh, I'm so sorry. How can I help you? And I said, ma'am, I've got a problem. I've got to be at the Central Baptist Church in about 5 minutes and I'm lost. I don't know how to get there. Could you tell me how to get to the Central Baptist Church? And she just looks at me with a blank stare. I think you go over here and make a right. No, I think it's a left. Oh, and I think you see that Duma thingy, jiggy thing? I think once you see that, the church is near that. I'm telling you, she has already lost me at the 30-second pause. My confidence in her is greatly shaken. You say it's because she's blonde and she's 30 years old. No, that's not it. She hesitated. Now, I'll tell you this. I'll tell you the kind of directions I love. And you buy this, you'll tell. You know where I was raised. If I go up to, let's say, an old country store and I say, hey, sir, the guy's wearing a Pointer brand pair of bib overalls. He's wearing a John Deere hat. And I go up to him and I say, sir, I'm lost. I'm trying to find the Central. And before I can even say Baptist Church, he looks at me and interrupts me and says, son, you come to the right place. Go out here and make a right. You'll go 2 miles and you'll see an old tree trunk struck by lightning. 5 years ago, stump's still there. When you see that, just go beyond it and make a right. You'll go another 3 miles and you'll see old man Henry's mule there. And when you see that mule, you'll know right beyond that, make a left, church is 2 miles on the right. Now let me tell you, those are directions I can pay attention to. Man, forget this north, south, east, and west stuff. If you give me left and right and tree stumps and mules, I can find it. Now here's my honest question. What is it that inspired my confidence between scenario one and scenario two? It was not the bib overalls. It was not the John Deere hat. It was not the hair color. It was not the age. I'll tell you what it was tonight. Somebody gave me directions without any hesitation. Jesus gave His disciples directions without any hesitation. Those directions don't always lead us through the calm waters. Sometimes those directions lead us through rough patches. Sometimes those waters yield broken hearts. Sometimes the waters we go over breed fear in our hearts and we begin to doubt God. Tonight, don't let your peace of mind be established by the smoothness or the roughness of the waters. Let your peace of mind be established by who told you to get in the boat to start with. You say, this seems like it's out of control. Listen, Jesus led them in a way of uncertainty without any hesitation. And one of the beauties of the storm is God and everything has a plan. And even when it leads us through rough patches, instead of doubting God, trust Him. Number one, you see the planning of the Savior. Number two, I want you to see the praying of the Savior. Notice with me in verse number 46, it says, and when He had sent them away, He departed into a mountain to pray. Jesus did a lot of things. There are a lot of people. You go out on the street and they'll say, well, Jesus fed the poor. I agree with that. They say Jesus was a nice man. Well, Jesus did more than feed the poor, and He was more than a nice man. Jesus is God. But you know, Jesus, while He did a lot of things, one of the things that Jesus did was pray. Now, I'm going to ask you a question that has convicted me under the table over and over again, and I'm going to ask you this question repeatedly over the next 5 minutes. Here it is. If Jesus needed to pray, don't you think we need to pray? Who in this room is better than the Son of God? Who in this room would dare stand tonight and say, well, I know Jesus prayed, but I get along just fine day after day without Him. You're not getting along nearly as well as you think you are. We find the Son of God praying to God the Father. When He sent the disciples away, He departed into a mountain to pray. You know, when I look at the prayer life of Jesus, I find that Jesus was a believer in private prayer. The Bible says He departed into a mountain to pray. Now, I've got news for you. If a mountain is the only place you can talk to God, you're in trouble in Florida. You say, we might as well give up and all move to northern Georgia. It's not so much about an altitude. It's not even so much about a location as it is an isolation, just you and God. Now, there ought to be practices every day in our lives. Listen, you ought to brush your teeth. You ought to bathe. You ought to eat breakfast. But I'm afraid there are so many things that happen in our daily habits on a regular basis except for getting alone with God in prayer. One of the curses of 2017, with all of the gadgetry and all of the busy schedules, is we are so often tempted to cling to a basketball practice and forsake prayer. We are so tempted to have all of these activities lined up as adults, and I'll tell you, the one who gets the short end of the stick in our lives is God. Can I just give you a personal challenge tonight? When's the last time you just spent time with God, just you and Him? Private prayer. Do you believe in private prayer? We say, oh, we want to have revival. I promise you this, if we don't have private prayer, we ain't going to see a thing. There may be some of us tonight, we just need to slow down. Everything today is multitask. That's the whole thing. I can multitask. Look, I can do 10 things. I can juggle. I can stack dishes. I can wash clothes all at the same time. You say, I've got to learn to multitask. Hey, I don't care how good of a multitasker you are. You need to stop and slow down and just spend time with Him in prayer. Don't you let the demands of this culture dictate whether or not you have a relationship with God. Matter of fact, you know what? You'll find if you have a strong relationship with God, that'll dictate the culture around you. I'm talking to some tonight. There was a time in your life where you say, you know what? I would have some time in prayer and I would push the world aside. And the world has crowded in on me. Listen, tonight, you need to return to that practice of private prayer. I'm talking to young people here tonight. I'll give you a great challenge. Even at this age of your life, remember this, prayer is not just for adults. I'll tell you something that helped salvage me during my teenage years, and that was talking to God when my dad wouldn't listen. Sometimes it was just talking to God when I felt like nobody else knew where I was at. There was a God who knew. Jesus had a practice of private prayer. Not only that, but He had a practice of personal prayer. He departed into a mountain to pray. You know, a lot of times we knock these other denominations. They have these prayer books. You ever heard of those before? Some of you, maybe you say, oh, I was raised Methodist. We had the Common Book of Prayer. Or we had this or that. If you watch the inauguration, people reading their prayers. You know, of course, they wrote them. I hope they did. Maybe they had somebody write them. Anymore, people write sermons for other preachers, but you know, while here in this Baptist church, we probably don't we don't read out of a prayer book. You know what happens? Sometimes we can still be so impersonal. We just know what to say. Preacher calls on us, asks us to pray, and first thing we think is, okay, wonder what I'm going to say. Everybody's listening. And we totally forget who the ultimate audience is. You know, you have some close relationships, don't you? You know, if I went up on a street in Ocala, I wouldn't talk to that person the same way I'd talk to Brother Rowe. Brother Rowe and I ate lunch together today. He fed me after me making a snide remark about him. Isn't that? I'll tell you, he's an example for all of you. He turns the other cheek. You know, when I talk to Brother Rowe at a table, I'm talking to him in a totally different fashion than I am anybody else just out in the streets of Ocala. But I'll also tell you this, when I'm talking to my wife, I'm talking to her on a totally different level than I'm talking to him. I can't tell him to spank my kids. I'm talking about here, as people in this room, you know what it's like to have relationships. Now, I'm not trying to be irreverent tonight. I'm not trying to make God just seem like He's your best friend or your best buddy. That's not the case at all. But I'm going to tell you something. We miss a lot in prayer when it becomes such a formal practice and becomes so impersonal. If you want to read what passionate, private prayer is like, read John 17. I mean, God the Son talking to God the Father. And when you read that chapter, I mean, it's very clear there's an intimate communication that's taking place. Now, can I ask you a question? When's the last time you've had a sit down with God like that? I know we read the stories about praying Hyde and all these others that move mountains with their faith. But you know what I happen to believe? I believe that our churches today can be filled with people that can get a hold of the heart of God and pray to Him if they're willing to push their schedules aside and get back to where they need to be. If Jesus needed to pray, don't you think we need to pray? Every day that I go without spending an intimate time in prayer with God, it's almost as if I'm saying, Jesus needed to, but I don't. You say, that's the epitome of blasphemy. You say, preacher, that is awful. You're right. And I'm talking to some of us tonight, we need to be challenged by the praying of the Savior. Number one, the planning of the Savior. Number two, the praying of the Savior. Number three, this is where it gets interesting, the panic of the disciples. Do you know what it means to panic? I remember as a kid, I was terribly scared of snakes. Somebody'd say, well, Alton, that's a black snake. I'd be like, that's a snake. My dad would say, you know, that snake eats rats. Yeah, but that's a snake. Why, that king snake eats copperheads. Copperheads are poisonous snakes, but king snakes are not poisonous. But that's a snake. I remember one time I was playing in the backyard, and all of a sudden I looked up and on the back porch steps, it looked like a huge snake had dropped off of a tree in Africa and landed in my backyard. I'm going to tell you something. It set my heart afire. I ran around to the front yard. I ran up the steps. I went in and I told my mother what I saw. She went to the back steps. The thing had already slithered away. She thought I was crazy. But God is my witness. It was there. Well, I still remember that panic that shot through my heart. But I'm going to tell you, as an adult, hey, I'd rather go back to those days of panic than experience some things I've experienced as a grown-up. You're here and you say, well, I'm not a teenager. I'm not a kid. The chances are you probably experienced some episodes and panic all by yourself that you never shared with anybody else because you're grown up. You see, it's not your age that causes you to outgrow panic. There are things that come into your life as an adult that sometimes throw you in a tailspin. We're not talking about little fourth graders in this boat. We're talking about grown men. And you know what? They panicked in their hearts. You know why they panicked? I'm going to tell you this, and I'll explain it why a little bit later. These disciples panicked because they focused on the storm instead of the God of the storm. Now, let's all be a little pharisaical tonight for the next 10 minutes. You say, that's not good. I know it's not, but I'm setting us all up for a fall, so please do it. You know, we read something in the Bible, high and mighty. How could these disciples, how could they ever fear? I mean, after all, just two chapters earlier in Mark chapter 4, Jesus had calmed the sea, and now here they are, two chapters later. I'm telling you, had I been in that boat, I'll tell you, when it started coming and the water started, I would have just stood up and I'd have just said, boys, listen, two chapters ago, Jesus helped us out of this jam. Come on, you guys say, Jesus, you're following the Messiah, and now it's like God has just died and He's fallen off the earth. What is your disciples? You 12 are a bunch of scrubs. You're never going to make anything of yourself. That's how some of us have come across. What in the world caused these disciples to panic? I'll tell you, one of the things it did was their location. The Bible says in verse number 48, it says, or verse 47, and when the even was come and the ship was in the midst of the sea. I'm going to tell you, had I been a disciple, I'd wanted that storm to come the very moment that my foot pushed off from the dock. Because I can take that big old rope and I can just hang that dock and we can just all get back out just as quick as we got on. God didn't wait. God waited until they were in the midst of it. I'm telling you, there was water everywhere. You ever felt like sometimes in life it happened at the worst possible moment? You know, it's when you're running late for work, you have a low tire. You're running late for work and your gas tank says you're on reserve fuel. You've got 2 miles. You just throw your hands up. You say, this could not have happened at a worse possible time. There's no worse time to have a storm than when you're in the middle of the sea and you're isolated from everything. But those disciples are not the only ones that have ever felt isolated. I've felt like at times in my life, God let something happen at the worst possible moment, and I look around and there's not a thing to grab. You know why God does that? It's not because God is so preoccupied. God wasn't tending to something over in China or dealing with the Native Americans in America during that day. And all of a sudden look over and say, I left those boys hanging on the Sea of Galilee. How could I do that? You know why He let them get in the midst of the sea before that storm came? I'll tell you why. Because God needed to remind those disciples not to look north, south, east, or west, but to look up. You know, when you're on your back, that's about the only place you can look. One of the worst feelings you'll ever have in your life is to feel alone and to feel forsaken and to feel like nobody knows where you're at. You say, there's no way that God could be with me in a situation like this. I've got news for you. He's closer than you think. You know, another reason these disciples panicked, it wasn't just because of their location. They panicked not only because of the location, but their laboring. Notice in verse 48, and He saw them toiling and rowing. Jesus, from a distance, sees them, and those boys are toiling. You say, what does that mean? It's just the old, hard word for work. Those boys, the very moment they think they're about to die, they did exactly what we would do. They dug their oars into the water and they are rowing their heads off. Now the Bible says the wind was contrary unto them. You ever heard anybody make this statement better yet? Have you ever said it yourself? Boy, every time I take two steps forward, I go three steps back. Woe is me. Guess what? You're not the first one to feel that way. I think had I been in a boat, I'd have done everything I knew how just to stay alive myself. Some of you, I know, you'd have said, listen, I would have stood up and said, boys, put those oars down. We're going to have a prayer meeting right now because we know God can do anything. You better not be too hard on those disciples in Israel. You'll find through life you act a lot more like them than you think. You know, after a while you get worn out. When you row, and every time you row and you go 2 feet forward, it's like God is in opposition to you. You feel that way, and the wind blows you 3 feet back. And you'll get to the point where you say, why is it even worth going any further? It's something when you're in the middle of a storm, and not only are you physically exhausted, but spiritually and mentally exhausted. I'll guarantee you their arms ached, but it's another thing when your heart just wants to quit. It's another thing when you say, I just don't know if I can take any more. You know why they panic? They panic because they just labored all they could and they were spent. You know why they panicked? Not just their location, not just their laboring, but the lateness of the hour. It says, and about the fourth watch of the night, He cometh unto them. Let's have a good old Bible lesson. Can we do it? This is really profound. All right? Some of you will say, that's what they teach you in Bible college. Listen to this. This will blow your mind. You basically divided up the night watch in Jesus' day into four watches. Now, this is profound. Don't let me lose you. It's very complicated. The first watch of the night was like the earliest part of the night. So in other words, nighttime is just starting. You're a few hours in. That's the first watch. The second watch, here it is, was the second earliest time. Am I losing any of you? You Floridians are doing a lot better than North Carolinians right now back home. By now we'd have our shoes off counting. The third watch of the night... That's a little bit later in the evening, but the fourth watch of the night, that's like right before the sun comes up. That's like you have to endure the entire night to get there. You know when Jesus shows up? The fourth watch. I know that none of you have ever done this before, so pardon my humanity for just a second. There have been occasions in my life I have bargained with God. Now I've found it doesn't work. But I do it anyway. All right, Lord, this burden's heavy. I'll tote it for a little while, but I'd just appreciate it if you'd just come at the first watch of the night. But if you don't want to come the first watch, I'll be the martyr. Second watch is okay. But never one time in my life have I ever talked to God and said, no, God, I want you to know I want to carry this burden till it kills me. God, please bring me to the point of death. God, please, just till I can't take it anymore, till I'm about to snap and go insane. I've never prayed that way, and you never have either. But I'm telling you, there are some of you in this room, if you admit it, you've been in seasons of your life where you felt that way. You know, the fourth watch of the night is not my timing, but it was God's timing. You know what I found? I found God knows exactly how long to let me go, to wear me out, to bring me to the point where I have no more resistance and I am totally helpless like an infant and can do nothing else but depend on Him. But I'm talking to some of you tonight. Listen to me. Whatever season it's been in your life, you've been more prone to focus on the storm rather than the God of the storm. Somebody else did that many years ago. His name was Peter. You don't know this, but in Matthew 14, which is the same story as Mark chapter 6, did you know that this is the same story where Peter walks on the water? Mark doesn't mention it, but Matthew does. When those disciples see Jesus out there and Jesus calls to them, Peter does the unimaginable. Peter steps out of the boat. He steps on the water. It becomes like plate glass. And he's making his way to Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he begins to sink. And the reason he began to sink was because he paid more attention to the wind and the thunder than he did Jesus. That was an awful feeling for Peter, but can I tell you, that's an awful feeling for us tonight. You know why there are some people, they come to the point of wanting to end their lives or at least thinking they're better off dead? I'm going to tell you how. Because they focus on the difficulty and the storm more than the God of the storm. But I'll tell you tonight, I'm so glad that just like Jesus helped Peter up, He can help us up too. And it may be at this invitation tonight, you just need to admit your own human frailty and throw your pride to the wind and let Jesus reach down and pick you up tonight. Amen. So we see the panic of the disciples, but let's continue on. I only have 5 more points. I'm just kidding. Only 2. I want to tell you tonight about the peace of the Savior. This is my favorite part. Notice what happens at these disciples. In verse number 49, it says, "But when they saw Him walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit, and they cried out." These fellas are scared out of their wits. First of all, you think you're about to die. You look out on the sea. Listen for a moment. Put yourself in the boat. You are physically spent, and all of a sudden you see something very unnatural. And to me, I think I would have thrown my hands up and said, "That's it." "For they all saw Him and were troubled. And immediately He talked with them and saith unto them, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid.'" As a kid, I was terribly scared of the dark. I mean, horribly scared of the dark. I didn't have older siblings making me that way. I was naturally that way. I have a daughter who's scared of the dark thanks to 2 older brothers. But I fixed that problem once it started happening. I said, "All right, she can sleep with y'all." And all of a sudden, that stopped. They said, "All right, Dad, you win. We'll not scare anymore." But I was terribly scared of the dark. We lived in a mobile home in North Carolina, and it was one my dad did not use the air conditioning in the summertime. He had emphysema, and because of that, it would dry him out. And so he'd just rather about suffocate in heat than to have that cool air, but yet it just dry his lungs out. And as a result, we all paid for it in the trailer. I remember one night I was laying in my bed in a pile of sweat. I couldn't go to sleep just because I was petrified with fear. And I remember laying in my bed, and about that time, it seemed like I'd been in bed for hours. I'm sure it was only minutes. And all of a sudden, I heard this slow creaking noise come from my parents' bedroom, making its way down that long hallway. And when I heard that, because I was so scared of the dark, I still remember thinking to myself, "They came in the back door, and they killed Mom and Dad. Now they're coming for me." That's honestly what I thought. I was paralyzed. I couldn't move. I remember those slow steps making their way down that hallway and finally coming into the living room. And with every approaching footstep, my heart beat faster and faster and faster. Any normal kid would have screamed, jumped out the window, ran to the neighbor's house. Not me. I was terrified. I can still remember a bit of that fear that gripped my heart as those feet hit that linoleum floor in the kitchen. My bedroom was right beside of the kitchen. That's a great place because then you just slip in there, grab a snack, come back to bed. I'll still never forget those footsteps coming through the kitchen. They came very slowly. They came methodically. And the closer they came, the more my heart beat. And finally, they stopped. Right at the threshold of the kitchen in my bedroom. You're talking about a climactic moment. I thought, how are they going to do this? Suffocate me? I really did. I honestly did. I didn't know what to do. And then the next thing I remember is all of a sudden hearing the refrigerator door be jostled open. And the light turned on, and and the light just shone upon my mother. I'm going to tell you, when I saw that, I melted like butter. I was like, I'm not going to die. This is great. I'm going to tell you, as a kid, it made me feel like a champ when I realized who it was. As bad as my fear was as a kid and as good as my relief was as a kid, it doesn't hold a candle to how those disciples must have felt when they heard a familiar voice. Be of good cheer! It is I! Be not afraid. You know the greatest miracle I thought that was wrought on the Sea of Galilee that night? I don't think it was the fact that the wind ceased. That was a miracle, yes. But what amazes me is not just that God can cause the wind to cease, but God can put peace in your heart. Isn't that a miracle? First words Jesus said, be of good cheer. You know, today's Tuesday, isn't it? I was thinking about this. I was like, man, you know, there's only two more nights of this meeting after this. Some of you are saying, well, yeah, I know. I'm glad. Don't tell me that. But you know, Mondays, sometimes Mondays are rough, aren't they? Going to work on a Monday and you have to clean up everything that the weekend shift didn't do. Paperwork stacked that high, everything's broken, and people wanted it yesterday and it's only Monday. What would be happening if you had a bad day like that in the business cubicle and some guy stuck his head around the corner and he looked at you and said, hey, be of good cheer. You'd say, "Be, it's a good thing we don't have guns in the workplace." That's usually not what you want to hear when you've just been scared out of your wits, is it? Hopefully none of you could retaliate against me tonight, but if you could, just please don't. I'm talking to some of you tonight. Listen, you say it seems like I've hit my head on every tree branch in life of late. It seems like the pressure in my life is turned up. And you say, I've almost had it. Listen to me. Hear the voice of Jesus say, be of good cheer. Then He says, it is I. Be not afraid. Christian, you want peace in your heart? I'm going to tell you how you get it. You don't get it by worrying about uncertainty. You get it by resting in Him. And that's a choice you have to make. But the last thing I show you tonight is the problem with the disciples, verse 52. After causing the wind to cease, they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Verse 52, it says, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves because their heart was hardened. You know what that idea of considered not means? It means they forgot. Let's talk about what they forgot. First of all, they forgot that Jesus had fed 5,000 people. Listen, we're not talking about, praying for $5. We're talking about 5,000 people. They forgot that. Not only did they forget a miracle of that magnitude, mind you, it just happened a few hours ago. How about that? Now, we could go around a little pharisaical, we could march around and say, yeah, I can't believe those disciples. How in the world could they forget something like that, that God had just done a few minutes ago and it was of such a great magnitude? I've never had that problem in my life. You know, sometimes we get so focused on the here and now, we forget everything that God's done for us. You know, I may be talking to some of you tonight. Right now, you're battling the greatest moment of your life. I'm not belittling that greatest moment. I'm not saying that it's not a high mountain to climb. I'm not saying that there's not uncertainty. But I'm just begging you tonight, don't forget where God brought you from. What about the God that gave you this and the God that gave you that and the God who led you through this valley? Listen, remember those things. They forgot the miracle of the loaves. And here it says, because their heart was hardened. You know what scares me is your heart can get hardened in just a short amount of time, and mine too. Somebody's like, well, I don't need to go to a revival meeting. I mean, I get once or twice a week. That's good enough. I'm just going to tell you, as a preacher, I need it all I can get. Why? Because my heart can get hardened so quickly. You know, there's some things that just aren't very good hard. You ever had fresh cooked bread, fresh baked bread? I'm not talking about going to Walmart and buying it off the shelf. I'm talking about going to Mamaw's house. She unrolls the tin foil and the heat just smacks you in the face. And you take one of those carefully cut slices and you put butter, not margarine. That's plastic. Talking about butter. You put it on that hot piece of bread and you just watch the butter just weep. Now that's the way bread ought to be served. But I'm going to tell you something. You let that bread sit out all night, it's nothing but glorified bird food when it's over with. What about cake? Boy, cake is good when it's moist and tender, isn't it? I love it when you go to a homecoming or something like that and you look over there and you see a cake and it's a coconut cake. And you can tell by the plate that it's on, it wasn't store-bought. It was made by hand. Betty Crocker and Duncan Hines had nothing to do with it. You go over to that cake with some dreams and you grab that knife. It's not been cut yet. You think to yourself, boy, I can't wait to set this big blade of this knife on top of this cake and it's just going to go... You say, I've got to have a piece of that cake. And so you take that knife blade, you put it on top of the cake, and nothing happens. You think, well, I just got to get it started. And so you press down, and you notice this is becoming a job. And all of a sudden, you start sawing back and forth. Ladies, we know what you think, that icing hides a multitude of sin. But I'm going to tell you, after I'm sawing about halfway down through that piece, I'm not thinking I'm cutting this for myself. I'm thinking I'm cutting this for somebody else. But I'm going to tell you, you take cake when it's tender and moist, it's a fine thing, isn't it? You say, well, I'm not a dessert eater. Well, then go back to the bread. You say, I don't eat bread either. You're a deprived soul. But I'm going to tell you something that's more valuable than any tender slice of bread or any piece of cake, and that's a tender heart. You know, I'm looking at a crowd of people tonight. You know, I'm not saying you're bad people. Listen, you're probably good people, but the problem is good people let their hearts get hardened. And tonight God has put His finger on it. Old black preacher by the name of Charles Tenley. He's one of my favorite songwriters. If you look in your hymnal sometime, you'll see that more than likely he wrote several of your songs, although it's just a handful. One of the songs that Tenley wrote was, If the world from you withhold of its silver and its gold, and you have to get along with meager fare, just remember in His Word how He feeds the little bird, take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Tenley wrote another song that we sing in invitations, Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior. One night while he was writing a sermon, a wind swept through his study. The page of his notes rubbed up against the lantern and it blocked the light from his note or from his place of writing. And as he reached up and grabbed that page, the inspiration for that thought hit his heart. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. But you know, there's another song that Tenley wrote. I have no idea of the circumstances. When I get to heaven, I'll ask him. But apparently Charles Tenley saw something coming his way and it was of great magnitude and apparently it must have disturbed him. And he came to some moments in his life where he was so weighed down. But whatever the burden was, God used that burden for him to write a song that many of you have heard through the years. Some of you maybe never, but tonight you'll hear it for the first time. But I think had this song been written, it would have been a good one for the disciples to sing. I don't know what it was that night that caused Tinley to write these words, but I want you to listen to them, and I want you to think of them in light of the passage that we've heard tonight. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When the storms of life are raging, stand by me. When this world is tossing me like a ship upon the sea, Thou who rulest wind and water, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. In the midst of faults and failures, stand by me. When I do the best I can, and my friends misunderstand, Thou who never lost a battle, stand by me. Let's bow our heads together tonight. Father, Lord, as we stand together before You tonight, I pray that while we may stand, yet at the same time, Lord, our hearts would be bowed before You. I pray for my brothers and sisters tonight that need to draw nigh to You in this matter of prayer, Lord, in a moment would they come. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that are going through something that maybe nobody else knows about. Lord, nobody is aware of. Lord, as You've reminded them and helped them tonight, would they carve out a few moments at the end of this service? And Lord, may You make it a special place in their lives that they never forget. And help them to see the beauty of what You're doing. Lord, draw nigh to us as we draw nigh to You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name.